Once a year, the lectionary, and this is a new lectionary that we've been following. It's the one that is has been adopted by the Anglican Church in North America, but it gets around to Romans 11. And Romans 11 is like a slow ball right across the plate for me, because I spent a number of years speaking about the subject, not only in this country, but in various places around the world, including such far-flung places as New Zealand and England, a lot in England. But it's a subject that's dear to my heart, because I think it shows us several things that's vital for us to understand about God and us. Number one is that God is faithful. God means what he says. God does not play games with us. When God promises something, that will be fulfilled. One of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples as they gathered around him, he said, "That which is written about me in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, in the Kotvim, in the writings, in the Nevi'im, in the prophets, that will have its fulfillment." The Apostle Peter said that we do well to pay attention to the prophetic word as to a lamp shining in a dark place, and all the more as the day dawns, meaning the return of the Lord is imminent, and the morning star rises in our hearts. One of the things that Jesus said would happen, or the Lord said would happen, we read about in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, and it's actually quoting from the prophet Joel. And it, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. That's why I pay a lot of attention to what I dream. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders, and that word in Hebrew is signs, in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think you're all aware that we've got a magnificent eclipse coming tomorrow that starts in Oregon and exits in Charleston, South Carolina. It actually goes right, if you looked at a picture of the path of the eclipse, it goes over every major earthquake zone in the United States, starting with the San Andreas Fault on the West Coast. Then it proceeds to Yellowstone. Then it goes over the New Madrid Fault in Missouri. Then it goes over Charleston, South Carolina, which experienced, when was it? 1886, an enormous earthquake. Whether this is significant prophetically, I don't know. I know another one is coming in the year 2024, I believe, that will almost make a Confederate flag out of America, because it starts on the other side in the southwest and moves up to the northeast. And guess where those two paths cross? Missouri and the New Madrid Fault. Now, whether that's significant or not, I don't know. But I do know that one of the things that Jesus said would happen before his return would be these signs and wonders in the heavens. Now, another sign and another wonder would be the ingathering of the Jewish people who had been scattered from their own land back to the very land that they were expelled from more than 2,000 years ago. Nobody believed this would happen. Not even the Jews believed it. You know, every year the Jews pray at the Passover, Hashanah ba'ah ba'Yerushalayim. Next year, where? In Jerusalem. We'll celebrate this in Jerusalem. It's kind of a traditional prayer. It's been prayed ever since the Jewish people were expelled from their land and were scattered across the face of the earth. But nobody really believed this. Not among the Jews, certainly not among the Christians, because if you remember, In the fourth century, when Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire, the church took the official position that God was finished with the Jews. That the Jews, because they had rejected Jesus by and large, were a people under a curse, and that the church had inherited all of those blessings, and that the Jewish people were under God's wrath. In fact, Augustine of Hippo, the famous doctor of the church, wrote the only reason the Jews were allowed to live was to show God's wrath being poured out upon them. And this was adopted by the church as its official position. So when bad things happened, for example, the plague, when it hit Europe, killed one-third of Europe. Enormous number of people. There was virtually not a family in Europe that was unaffected when the plague began 1247. I think it ended in 1253. Guess who got blamed for it? The Jews. Thousands of Jews were killed at the hands of Christians because they got the blame for the plague. You know, among Ashkenazi Jews, that is Jews who come from Eastern Europe, there was a genetic bottleneck that occurred around 800 years ago, right around the time of the plague. And every Ashkenazi Jew, which are most of the Jewish people that you know, Woody Allen, Steven Spielberg, they are all descended from one of 300 people that were caused by that genetic bottleneck that was a result of Christian extermination of Jews. The church took an official position during the Inquisition, which was at its height in Spain. I mean, Spain, the Inquisition was all over Europe, but it was probably at its worst in Spain, that the Jews had one choice: either convert to Christianity or they would be killed. And thousands of Jews died at the hands of Christians during the Inquisition. Lots of others ostensibly converted to Christianity, but secretly retained their Jewish beliefs. And those were known in Spanish as the Marranos, which means the pigs. The Jewish people have suffered horribly during their dispersion. And a measure of that suffering has to do with the official position that the Christian church took, that the Jews were a people under a curse. Now, in the Jewish mind, the fruit of all of those centuries of anti-Semitism is the Holocaust, where from 1941 to 1945, one-third of the Jewish people on the face of the earth were systematically exterminated by the Nazis. 6 million out of 18 million. They've never regained those numbers, by the way. There are only 14 million Jews in the world today. But they see that as the fruit of Christian anti-Semitism. So when you try to tell a Jewish person about Jesus, they don't see Jesus the Jew. They don't see the rabbi, the carpenter from Nazareth. They see these centuries of persecution at the hands of Christians. And so it's very, very hard to communicate to them the Jewishness of Jesus, because both the church and the synagogue have agreed on one thing, that you cannot be a Jewish and a believer in Jesus at the same time. The two things are mutually exclusive. You can be Jewish and be an atheist. You can be Jewish and even be a Buddhist, but you can't be Jewish and be a believer in Jesus. But I want us to take just a minute this morning to look at a few significant prophecies, I believe. And our New Testament reading from the Gospel today fits in with that. Jesus is up in what is today Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon. This woman comes to him and he basically ignores her. I think what he was trying to do was to get her to step out in faith. And you notice her answer to Jesus. He says, "I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," because that was his primary mission. But she said, "Even the dogs are allowed to eat the crumbs that fall under the table." And it's very similar to the prayer of humble access that we pray before we come to the communion. "We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table." but you're the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. I think that he allowed that situation to happen in order for her to step out in faith and to ask Jesus specifically for what she needed. I think the Lord often allows us to be in a situation where we are specific with him in our prayers. And she was very specific. And with that demonstration of faith, her child experienced God's healing and God's deliverance. But Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, said the same thing in the opening chapter of his letter to the church in Rome. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile." Now, for those who say God is finished with the Jews, I often point them to what I think is one of the most powerful prophecies in the Old Testament. It is found in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 31, and who remembers what Jeremiah 31 is about? It's about the promise of the new covenant. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." With whom? The Presbyterians? No, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this is going to be different from the old covenant because it will be written on human hearts instead of on stone. And then he concludes this prophecy by saying, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that it waves and roars. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order," that is the heavens, "if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." So God's saying the stars would have to fall out of the heavens. The universe would have to dissipate in order for the Jews to cease being a nation before him. "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord." So this is a promise that God will not forget his promise that he made to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. As I said at the beginning, nobody believed this, except there was a group of Christians, a much maligned group of Christians in England, called the Puritans. The Puritans were students of the Bible. They were students of biblical prophecy. And they began to see in the writings of Scripture God's promises to the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And most specifically, they saw the promise that God made never to forsake, never to abandon his people, but to fulfill that promise. And they based a lot of their theology on Ezekiel chapter 37, which speaks about what? Nobody remembers. The Valley of the Dry Bones. And notice there is a sequence, and we don't have time to go into all of this, unfortunately, this morning. But there's first the physical restoration, followed then by a spiritual restoration. The bones come together, the muscles and the sinews come upon them, and then all of a sudden, there's the ruach, there's the breath. And the bones come together. And the ruach, that is that spiritual revival, gives the bones life. So the Puritans saw in this a promise that God was going to bring his people back in unbelief. And then there would follow a great spiritual revival that we read about in Romans chapter 11. Unfortunately, the whole chapter has to be read, and I won't read it this morning because of time. But I will explain to you why this is significant. The Puritans began to pray for the return of the Jews to the land. The Jews started coming back when? 1880s. The impetus for the return of the Jews to the land, and remember, the land was controlled by the Muslim Turks. The impetus were the pogroms in Russia. Pogroms in Russia had periodically caused great suffering for the Jewish people. And these pogroms in the 1880s, which were endorsed by the Tsar, really caused the Jewish people to think, we had better find a place to go live. And so they started moving back to what was then Turkish-controlled Palestine. In 1898, there was a Viennese journalist by the name of Theodor Herzl who had witnessed the trial of Alfred Dreyfus, who was a French army officer who had been falsely accused of espionage. Dreyfus was Jewish. Herzl realized as he was covering this trial, there is no way the Jews will ever get a fair shake in Europe. We better search for our own country that would be a Jewish country. He convened a group of people, none of whom were religious. These were secular Jews. In 1898, in the Swiss city of Basel, and they agreed that they would begin to work towards the establishment of a Jewish state. Herzl later wrote, he said, in Basel, I founded the Jewish state. He said, I may not live to see it, and it may not happen for another 50 years. Think about that statement. It was 50 years exactly, May the 14th, 1948, when the British withdrew from Israel, and David Ben-Gurion was able to stand up and to proclaim the existence of a Jewish state that would be called Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. Exactly 50 years, a remarkable statement. I believe that we have witnessed that one of the signs, just like that eclipse tomorrow, one of the signs that we have seen is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. That we have seen the people brought back into the land in unbelief. What we have not yet seen is what Romans 11 goes on to promise. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, Paul writes. He's speaking here to Gentiles. I want you to understand this mystery. A partial hardening has come across Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul is saying here, the day is coming when the supernatural spiritual blindness that has come across the heart of Israel will be taken away by God. And that the Jewish people throughout the world will acknowledge Jesus as their own Messiah. As it says in Zechariah, they shall look unto me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. I've told this story before, but there's a lady who's still, I think she's 100 now, or over 100, called Ellen Blackwell in Fairfax, Virginia, who is a Pentecostal pastor. And years ago, she was praying at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. You know, the Western Wall, for those of you who have been there, you know this, it's divided into two sections. One section is for men, one section is for women. She was praying on the women's side. And as she prayed at the wall, she said, all of a sudden, the power of God came down upon her in a magnificent way. So much so that she could hardly stand. And there was an Orthodox Jewish woman who was praying next to her. And she turned to Ellen and she looked at her very intently. And she said, when is he coming? I believe that is how God will remove that hardness. It will be supernatural. It won't be because somebody has devised some wonderful method of evangelizing Jewish people. Even though Christians, including a group I used to work for, have tried to do that down through the centuries. I think this will be a sovereign, supernatural move of God when he removes that hardness. We're beginning to see this happen now. I've known numbers of Jewish people who have come to faith supernaturally, not because someone has spoken to them, but they've had a direct revelation from God, either through a dream or a vision or something else. And God has removed that hardness of heart. We are seeing that happen now with Muslims in the Muslim world. There is a major revival going on, particularly in Iran. And one of the ministries that we support as a church, Elam Ministry, is right at the point of the sharp end of the stick, as the English say, of that revival that's happening in Iran. It's happening in various parts of the world. But when these things begin to happen, particularly among the Jewish people, and we're beginning to see this happen. When we moved to Israel in 1983, there were 5 Hebrew-speaking Messianic congregations in the country. There are over 100 today. Something is going on. We are living in exciting times. God's will and His word will be fulfilled. You know, there's a lot. I read too many newspapers. A lot of it has to do with the fact I used to work for them. But if you read the newspapers, you can despair. You know, if you look at what's happening in the world, it's enough to cause you grief. But we can rejoice that all of this is working towards the coming of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. That's what we're moving towards. And in the meantime, Jesus said, it's going to be like birth pangs before a child is born. They will grow in strength and in intensity. But we can stake our lives on the truth of God's word, the fact that God is faithful, that He's been faithful to fulfill His word, and that He will be faithful to us. You know, we read this morning in the book of Acts, I just read it to you, that all who call on the name of the Lord will what? Will be saved. And we can call on His name today, knowing that the one who is always faithful, always true, never fails us or forsakes us, will hear that cry and will answer that prayer. And as it says in 1 Peter, that we can cast all of our worries, all of our anxieties upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. Let's do that now. Let us pray. Lord, help us this morning. Give us Your grace that we may call upon Your name. Help us, Lord, to unburden ourselves by casting those anxieties and those cares upon You, knowing that You care for us more than even we care for ourselves. Lord, release that faith in us, the faith of the Syrophoenician woman who was able to call upon Your name knowing that You were able to answer, knowing that You are always faithful, that You are always true, that You will never fail us, that You will never forsake us. Fill us, we pray this morning, with the joy of that knowledge and with the joy of Your salvation. Amen.